Let's look at God's word together. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read it and pray and once more. And after I read it, you'll know, you'll see why we need to pray. It's a tricky passage. And then we'll consider it together. 1 John chapter 5 from verse 6 to verse 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray quickly. Father, won't you help us to understand this passage? Help us to see clearly that you have given testimony about your Son, so that we might have life. Won't you please help us to respond to him in faith today? Amen. Do you swear that the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You may recognize that phrase, of course, if you've been watching any legal dramas or movies. That's, of course, the phrase a witness gives just before they give testimony. It's obviously an American phrase. In South Africa, this is what you'd say. Sworn testimony is introduced like this: I swear that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. I actually really like the South African version of that, because the South African version of that highlights the fact that verbal testimony actually counts as evidence in a court of law. Now, it may be evidence that is contested, but the oath is given in order to emphasize the truthfulness of that testimony, the truthfulness of that evidence. If a decision is going to be made on the basis of testimony, it is absolutely crucial that that testimony be true. And in the passage we're looking at, you would have noticed that word come up several times. The word testimony comes up six times. The word testifies comes up twice. So eight times in these short verses, John makes a very simple argument. His argument is this: God has given testimony. God has given testimony. Now, that testimony is about his Son, and we are to accept that testimony in order to have eternal life. God is testifying about his Son by his Spirit so that we would believe that testimony and so enter into eternal life. God wants us, in other words, not just to believe that his testimony is true, but to accept his testimony, to believe it for ourselves as individuals. So we're going to consider this passage under three questions. It's not an easy passage. We're going to ask, what is God testifying about? Why is this testimony so important? And how should we respond to it? So firstly, what is God actually testifying about in these verses? If you have a Bible, why don't you please keep it open. Take a look at the end of verse 9. God's testimony has been given about his Son. End of verse 10. This is testimony God has given about his Son. So God is testifying about his Son, Jesus Christ. But the passage actually doesn't begin with that language. The passage begins with this language of three witnesses that are speaking: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And you're thinking, what does that mean? What is going on here? You know, so far in John, it's kind of fairly straightforward. He's very binary in a lot of his language. And suddenly we've got three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Well, if you found that strange, don't worry, you're in good company. Over 100 years ago, the distinguished Oxford scholar Alfred Plummer described these verses as most perplexing. And over 100 years of biblical scholarship later, in Colin Cruz's excellent commentary, he says, this is a very difficult verse to interpret. So, yeah, it's you're not alone. It is a difficult verse to interpret, and it's not immediately clear. And I will spare you the many pages of various options that the books give you, but it's helpful for us to think about how do we approach a difficult text. It's not the only difficult text in the Bible. A couple of things to keep in mind. Firstly, with any difficult text, and this is no exception, remember the context. Context is always going to help you out. What's the context for this? Well, in 1 John, the whole goal of the letter is that we would know who Jesus really is, would have an authentic view of Jesus' identity, so that we would know our relationship with him is genuine. We would really understand who he is, so that we would be settled in our relationship with him, so that we would know that we know him. That's why John is writing this letter. And what was happening, it seems, is that the Jesus this community originally heard about from the Apostle John, the Jesus they'd put their faith in, was different to a newer version of Jesus that was being promoted by these new teachers who were coming along. We don't know all the details. In fact, this passage will give us some of the clues, perhaps, of what that involved. But this was a kind of more culturally sophisticated view of Jesus, a more culturally acceptable view of Jesus. There may have been some kind of philosophy mixed in. But that's a false Jesus. And so John is writing to them to remind them of who Jesus really is. So whatever else the water and the blood and the spirit are doing, they are going to help us think about the identity of Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing. Remember the context. John is writing to help us understand the identity of Jesus. Okay, so take a look again at verse 6. The thing that seems fairly uncontroversial in the sense that John doesn't have to emphasize it is the idea that Jesus came by water. Because the thing he does actually emphasize is that he also came by blood. He says, yeah, he came by water, fine, he came by water, but also, not water only, water and blood. And the water and the blood will show us the identity of Jesus. So what does the water refer to? Well, almost certainly the water refers to his baptism. Because it was at his baptism that his identity was most clearly revealed, right? Remember, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And more than that, at his identity, it's not just the Father that indicates at his baptism, it wasn't just the Father who indicated his identity, it was also the Spirit. In fact, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist gave this testimony, John chapter 1, verse 32. John the Baptist says, notice also the language, John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So the Spirit, at the baptism of Jesus, is highlighting his identity. He is God's Son. He is the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one, which is, of course, referred to the kings of Israel. This is the king, God's promised king. All the things God promised the world about a savior and a rescuer are going to be fulfilled in this chosen one. And his identity was revealed at his baptism. Now, it seems that these kind of new false teachers and John the apostle agree with the fact that the baptism highlights the identity of Jesus. They've got common ground on that score. Yes, the baptism of Jesus is important. It shows us his identity. But John goes even further. Not water only. Water and blood. In other words, the king was not just revealed at his baptism. The king was revealed at his crucifixion. You see, the mission of Jesus wasn't just seen in the glory of the heavens opening. It was seen at the darkness of the cross. The identity of the king wasn't just seen in words of affirmation from his father, but in words of dereliction from his own lips. The cross is as central to the identity of Jesus as his baptism. In fact, his cross is the reason he came. It's the purpose of his mission. The life of Christ was focused on his death. He came by water. Yes, he came by water, but he also came by blood. John says. And actually, it is by his blood, by his crucifixion, that we understand who he really is. You can see that John is emphasizing this, hey, in verse 6. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And there's an early church father, Irenaeus, who mentioned a false teacher who said that what was going on at the time was a theory that would separate the man Jesus from the Messiah, the Christ. And so you had this like ordinary guy. He was maybe, you know, had a higher than average spiritual intelligence quotient, but still an ordinary guy nonetheless. And then at his baptism, he was sort of fused into the Messiah. He became the Messiah. And then he could do these miracles and this amazing teaching. But then somehow that maybe got lost. And then he died this tragic death somehow. But that's not really important. What's important was who he became. The Spirit came upon him for a season and he did all these incredible things. And John says, no, that's not who he is. He was the Messiah from the beginning to the end. Not just at his baptism, but at his crucifixion. In fact, it is at his crucifixion that we see his identity most clearly. Because it is at his crucifixion that we see he is the Savior of the world. Not just a good teacher, not just a good example, but an atoning sacrifice. Someone who can take away our sins. We've already been singing about that this morning, hey. We can have this joy in our hearts because we know that despite our many failures and flaws, we can be forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. So John has to deal with that distinction. Now, it can seem a little bit like academic and hard to understand. So let me put it this way. Jesus is more like Superman than Spider-Man. Okay, so if you think of Superman, he was born Superman. He was Superman from the moment of his conception. And he lived his whole life as Superman. He was Superman all the way through. But that's not the case with Spider-Man. Spider-Man was born Peter Parker. But, you know, a bit bookish, a bit nerdy, not much muscular density. And one day, Peter Parker was bitten by this genetically, you know, modified radioactive spider. And then it fused into this new thing and he became Spider-Man, right? So the false teachers were saying that Jesus is more like Spider-Man. He wasn't born like that, like at his baptism or, you know, something happened to him and he turned into the Messiah. But John says, no, he is much more like Superman. He was always the Messiah. And not just at his birth, his baptism, but even in his death. Amen. In fact, it is his death that highlights not just his identity, but his mission. Why did he come? He came so that we might be forgiven. Now, these particular false teachers aren't around today, but again and again, this picture of Jesus is so common in our city. Many people will say Jesus was a good guy, a moral example, a spiritual person, a good teacher, but he wasn't God's king. He wasn't the Messiah. Or if he was the Messiah, he was sort of the Messiah for a period of time in certain like special moments, you know, when he was inspired on a mountaintop looking at the flowers and giving a good speech and maybe healing people. Okay, that's pretty good. Maybe he was the Messiah in those moments when he was healing people. But surely this whole thing about dying and, you know, that, how does that fit in? John says that his death, his blood, is central to his identity. You cannot understand who Christ is if you don't understand that he came to die. You see, the Bible tells us again and again that Jesus became our substitute. He lived the life of love and righteousness that we should have lived, and he took our punishment so that we might be forgiven and receive his righteousness. John says that Jesus was God's king supremely on the cross. The cross reveals his identity and his purpose. The point of his life was his death, so that we might be forgiven and enter into eternal life, so that we might be adopted into God's family. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His blood ran red, so our sins could be washed white. That's why he came. That's who he is. He came by water, yes, but by water and blood. It's really important for us to understand this when we think about what Christianity is actually about. Because when you are investigating Christianity, it might not be clear, like, what's this? What's like the essence of this? What is this really about? Is this about being a good person? Is it about keeping the Ten Commandments? What's at the heart of being a Christian? Well, imagine you could take one of those amazing cameras. You know those cameras they use for like sports games? If you're a Manchester United fan, perhaps you'd wish those cameras weren't operating yesterday, but those cameras that can really capture things in high definition detail. Now, if you took one of those high lens cameras and you put it on Christianity and you zoomed in and you try to say, okay, what's really at the heart of Christianity? What you would see is a person, the Lord Jesus. He is at the very heart of Christianity. And if you had to zoom in even further and get more detail, you'd see that this person is a king, God's promised king, the king who would come and rescue the world, that would reverse the curse, who would bring us into God's family and restore shalom, who would fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. And if you had to zoom in even further to the highest possible definition and see what is really at the very core and heart of this religion, you would see that king on a cross, dying for his people, sacrificing himself in their place. We began our time together by reflecting on that verse in chapter 4. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's who he is, John says. Regardless of what these kind of other teachers are saying, the apostle says that's who he is. He came by water. Yes, he came by water, but he came by water and blood. So that water and the blood refer to historical testimonies to his identity. That's who he is. But what's remarkable and wonderful is that we don't just have historical testimonies, we have present testimony, and that comes to us by the Spirit. Take a look with me at the end of verse 6. And John says, we don't just have historic testimony, and we have the Spirit. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Isn't that a remarkable description of God the Holy Spirit? He is the truth. In fact, it's a indication of not only his personality, that he's a person, but also his divinity, his shared divinity. Jesus describes himself as the truth in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. Here we see that the Spirit is also God. He is the truth. And of course, what do you want in a witness? Someone who tells the truth. And that is exactly what you get in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is testifying to us, not historically, not the way the water and the blood testify, but presently to you today in your heart. The Spirit is testifying to you that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And so you have two kinds of testimony happening. You've got historic testimony and you've got present testimony. You've got objective testimony and you've got subjective testimony. And you have these two forms of testimony working together. The Holy Spirit taking the facts of the life and death of Jesus and persuading you that they're true. John Calvin said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the facts about Jesus and seal them upon our hearts. And this is the focus of the Spirit's ministry. It's always been his focus. In fact, Jesus told us that this is what the Holy Spirit would do when he came. In John chapter 15, this is how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Can you see, again, the ministry of the Spirit? He comes like this expert advocate who comes to testify, to persuade that you really are loved by God because of Jesus. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Christ. That's why John says they are in agreement, right? Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the three are in agreement. In fact, we'll see as we look on in these verses that behind those three witnesses, we actually have a single divine testimony from God. God is testifying by his Spirit about his Son. That's what he's doing. That's what he wants the world to understand. If God could make one declaration to the world, tell the world one thing, what does he want the world to know? I have sent my Son to be your Savior. I don't know about you, but it's helpful for me to remember that because occasionally, I sometimes think, it'd be really great if we could get like a present day, you know, audio visual message from God, you know, something big, something impressive, something that would really persuade us that God loves us, that, you know, we're not missing out. And I think sometimes we have this desire to get something that he maybe hasn't said yet that we need. And I think that's quite common, and that might look different for different people. Maybe you'll try and get that message in different ways, but I think sometimes the reason we want something like that is actually because of an insecurity we have. We're not really sure that God has told us everything he needs to tell us. We're not really sure that it's going to be okay in the end for us. We're not maybe convinced that he loves us as much as he says he does. And so if only we had, you know, occasionally like someone, you know, dies and goes to heaven for 45 minutes and comes back and makes, you know, a study guide on what happened. And then God told me something that you really need to know. But God has given testimony already. He has given testimony. And what does he want us to know? He wants us to know that he loves us. He has given us his Son. He has given us his very best. And more than just testifying historically through water and blood, he testifies today through his Spirit. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4 when he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today, persuading you that you really are loved as much as God says you're loved. Because we forget that. Because we know ourselves. And we think, can God really feel that way about me? I don't even feel that way about me. How can God love me this much? How can God love me this persistently, this patiently, this constantly? Well, it's because he sent us his Son. He loves us. He has forgiven our sins, and he wants us to know that. Your sins have been taken away. You are adopted into his family. He loves you. That's what he wants you to know. That's what he's testifying about. If there's one message God could send the world, it would be that he has sent us his Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you've been forgiven? Now, that might be easy in theory, but think about some of the things you've done that you look back on with regret. Losing your temper, maybe a moment of selfishness or greed or lust or failure of some kind. God has forgiven you for that. He's taken it away. He loves you. And he's made you righteous because of Jesus. Do you believe that? That's what he is testifying about, the cleansing blood of Christ. So that's our first question. It was our longest one. What is God testifying about? He's testifying by his Spirit about his Son. Second question, why is it so important? Why is it so important for God, for us to kind of hear this testimony from God? Well, firstly, because it's God's testimony, not human testimony. Take a look with me at verse 9. John says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, right? So we accept evidence from people. This happens in courtrooms all the time. It happens in your life. You know, someone gives you advice, they tell you something. I was there, I saw it. You accept it. You accept it as evidence. Well, why wouldn't you accept evidence from God? You know, if you accept evidence from people, then surely you should accept evidence from God. You should give weight to his testimony. And actually, to not do that, to kind of ignore his evidence or to reject his testimony, John says, take a look with me at verse 10, calls God a liar. Verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Now, this actually happens in courts all the time. A witness will come and give testimony. And even though they've done the oath, people will say, usually the other attorney, I don't believe you. Why exactly are you giving this testimony? What secret motive do you have? And so what they'll do when they don't accept the testimony at first is cross-examine, right? They'll cross-examine it and they'll say, okay, where are the holes in this? Where are the gaps? What's the weak spots? And my encouragement to you today, if you're sitting here and you think, I don't know if I can just accept the testimony of God like right now while you're talking, I need to think about it. That's fine. Can I encourage you to do so? Cross-examine the evidence. If you don't feel like right now in this moment you can accept it, can I encourage you to please consider it? Go and do some research. Go and check these things out. Two excellent books that will help you to discern the reliability and truthfulness of some of these claims would be Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Confronting Christianity. Really, really brilliant book. 12 big questions that people can ask of Christianity. And the second one that I'd recommend as well is Tim Keller's Reason for God. Both of them will look at objections, questions around history, all kinds of things. Can I actually trust this evidence? So if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm not sure, don't let it go. Cross-examine the evidence. You've got to have a reason for rejecting it, right? You can't just dismiss it, because the second reason it's so important is not just that God gives it to us, but because the stakes are so high. What's at stake here? Well, take a look at verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, the stakes couldn't be higher. This has to do with your eternal destiny. And it's easy to think, well, I don't have time to cross-examine the evidence and I don't really enjoy reading very much, but you can find videos on YouTube perhaps. This is too important not to investigate. If you think of your eternal destiny, we can make the time for sorting that out now, hey. We make the time to sort out a funeral plan. We make the time to sort out maybe retirement options. This is more important than that. And this is evidence that has eternal consequences. The claim that God is making in this passage is that in Jesus, he gives us eternal life. But without Jesus, there is no eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just life into eternity, although it is that, wonderfully it is that. It is also relationship now with God. As we enter into relationship with the eternal one, we enter into this eternal life. Jesus describes eternal life in John 17 as knowing him. It's hard for us to maybe understand, but think of it this way. It's a little bit like being engaged, but not yet married. You're in relationship, you have a genuine relationship with the person. There is security in that relationship, but it's not yet fully consummated. You're not yet married. Our relationship with God is like being engaged, but not yet married. Our relationship with God is going to get even better when we enter his presence, right? It's going to get richer and deeper and more wonderful. John's claim is that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that is hard for us. It sounds very exclusive. It sounds like, well, why can't everyone just somehow get there? If you find that challenging, then cross-examine the evidence. Take a deeper look at the claims. It's easy for us to dismiss these things, but we need to have reasons for dismissing evidence, right? In a court of law, if evidence is given, you can't just say, well, whatever. You know, you've got to actually cross-examine the evidence and do something about it. And both those books I've mentioned, Confronting Christianity and The Reason for God, explore this particular question of the exclusive claims Jesus makes about himself. So why is this testimony so important? Because it's from God about our eternal destiny and certainly worth investigating. Lastly then, and very briefly, how should we respond to God's testimony? The question here, I think, is what we will do with the evidence. God has testified in history. God continues to testify by his Spirit today about his Son, about sending his Son as our Savior. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says that God has demonstrated that Jesus truly is the Savior by raising him from the dead. And one day the Savior will also be the judge of the world. And we will experience Jesus in one of two ways. We will experience him on that great day as our Savior, or we will experience him on that great day as our judge. And that's why we need to respond thoughtfully to this evidence. What are we going to do with it? Well, John tells us exactly what we should do. Hey, we should accept it. We should believe it. We should embrace the Son. We should believe in the Son. We should, I actually love this word, we should have the Son. In some ways, Jesus becomes yours. It's not just, you know, an idea that you agree with. It's a person that you come into relationship with. He becomes yours and you become his. The testimony that God has given is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What will you do with it? Will you accept it or will you reject it? If you're going to reject it, can I encourage you to do so with good reason? I was listening to a podcast recently and it was about a person's deconversion story. You've perhaps heard of these. These are stories of someone's sort of loss of faith. And he was talking about this. It was a very sad story. And he said he just got to the point where he just didn't believe the claims of Christianity anymore. And the interviewer was very good. He kind of continued to ask him questions. And then towards the end of the interview, the interviewer said, well, what do you believe now about the world and whatever? And he said, well, I still believe the world is a very magical place and people are beautiful and we should love one another. And she didn't press him for evidence the way she had with the other questions. Because is it really more intellectually plausible to say vague, sentimental things about the world being a magical place? I don't think it is. Is the world a magical place? Maybe, if you're very privileged, if you live in a nice part of the world. For most people, I think the world is actually not a magical place. It's actually a horrible place. It's actually a dark place, a dangerous place. And yep, people are beautiful, we should love them. So he's continuing to use the Christian ethic, but without the basis for that, without the intellectual or theological basis for that. And of course, we find it easy to make claims like that because we think we don't have to have reasons for them. I can think the world is magical and I can think people are wonderful and I should love them. Well, that's fine, but why? You know, what's the basis for that? Do you actually have reasons for that worldview? And sometimes when it comes to some things, we think, well, I need reasons for that. I mean, if you had to meet someone who said, I believe the earth is flat, you'd say, okay, fine. But have you considered all the evidence? Have you seen the picture of the earth from the space? you would want the person to at least have considered the evidence for a view. How much more important is it for us to have a view of what God has said to us that has eternal consequences? He has testified to us about his Son. Won't you respond to that testimony and put your faith in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you tell us about your Son. And we see that he's your Son, not just at his baptism, but at his crucifixion. We see that it was there on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, dying so that we might be forgiven, that we see who he really is. Won't you help us to believe in him? Won't you help us to trust that his death really has cleansed us and purified us? Father, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, won't you help us to remember that at the cross we are forgiven and at the cross we are loved? And Lord, I pray for anyone who is investigating these things, Lord, won't you help them to do so? Would you help them to think clearly and investigate thoroughly, Lord? We thank you that you have been so truthful in your testimony. Won't you help us to accept it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.